Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Welcome back to our study of Romans. We begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. We left off last week doing just a review of the final section of chapter 2. So we'll pick up there, just do a quick review of 25 through the conclusion of chapter 2. And then we will read through chapter 3, gather your reflections, if any, and then we'll kind of go back and do our tighter, closer reading of the text. In chapter 2, as again, Paul's argument is progressing, he's showing forth the universal condemnation of all human beings who have suppressed the truth, specifically the truth of God's self-revelation in and through creation, and then of God's specific condemnation of sin, whether that is through the law, if you're a Jew, or through the conscience, if you're a Gentile. Those are the two chief mechanisms. Not to say that the Jews didn't have a conscience also, they just had the law as that external witness. And so the idea that there is a God and you have offended against him and the cost of that offense is death, that is self-evident to all. And the only men who don't believe that are men who actively suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And then, of course, that suppression of the truth leads to idolatry and all the works of the flesh that God hands them over to, as described at the end of chapter 1. In chapter 2, then, while he goes on and talks about the conscience, of course, and the work of the law, for the Jew, the conscience, for the Gentile, he also precludes or prohibits any sense of judging one another on the basis of scruples, but rather that we ought to acknowledge that we will all be judged by God through Christ Jesus on the last day, and that will be an impartial judgment. So that defeats any kind of subjective scrupulation. Oh, you're not a Jew, you're not as good, or you're a Jew, you're not as good. This kind of thing is precluded. And what we see at the very end of chapter 2 is the tail end of that kind of argument, where, again, as we've shown, for the Jew of the first century that is rejecting Christ, the claim is, well, we're Abraham's sons, we're his genetic offspring, we have circumcision, we have the covenant of Moses, we have the laws. These things differentiate us and make us better than the Gentiles who are out there. Paul's undercutting this, specifically the point of circumcision, in verse 25 through the close of the chapter. So he writes, "For circumcision is indeed of value if you obey the law." Quite literally, if you do the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Now you can also tell here in this verse that Paul has something, when he says the law here in this verse, he has something like the natural law in mind, not the specifics of the Mosaic or Sinaitic covenant, because a Gentile would be ignorant of those things, but the moral elements, the natural law. Thus, even if a man is a Gentile, he's uncircumcised, but he keeps the precepts of the law, he's following this natural law. Paul says, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised, the Gentile, but keeps the law, will condemn you who have the written code or the written letter of the law, as well as circumcision, but you break the law. 28, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. Well, of course it is. So what's he mean? Obviously it's outward and physical. But what's he mean? That the reality isn't a matter of the outward and physical. The reality is a matter of the heart. So a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Okay, so we are also going to see, as we do all throughout Revelation, these kinds of inclusios or bookends, where right now his attack is primarily on the Jew that would discriminate against the Gentile. By the end, he's going to be warning the Gentiles not to discriminate against the Jews, like Romans chapter 11. But we also see the introduction of a point here that is going to be brought up in chapters 9 through 11, and that is, what is an Israelite? What is a Jew? And that's, of course, extremely important in our day and age, because as of the 20th century, with the emergence of dispensationalism, which the key idea here that comes out of dispensationalism is that God has two different dispensations or two different paths of salvation. The Jews, this is the false teaching, the Jews are saved apart from Christ based on the Old Testament election of God. And the Gentiles are saved in Christ. There's two different paths of salvation. There's two different ways of salvation. Now, of course, that's entirely contrary to the scriptures, many scriptures, countless scriptures. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Oh, except for the Jews that reject me. They get their own special way. Or there is salvation in no name in under heaven or on the earth other than Jesus Christ. So we are saved by Christ or we're not saved. That's the first wrecking ball that destroys dispensationalism and destroys this false Zionism heresy that's emerged in the 20th century. Salvation is in Christ alone for Jew and Gentile. So then tie that in with what Paul's saying. A Jew is one inwardly. Does a person have to be physically, externally circumcised for Paul in order to be a Jew? No. If one lives according to the law without external circumcision, one is already internally circumcised. Okay, so a Jew isn't then for Paul one who is genetically such. A Jew is for Paul one who is spiritually such. Now, he's going to expound upon this, as I said, in Romans 9 through 11. But in that section, he's going to say, not all of Israel is Israel. And he's going to take us back in time to the Old Testament, where so much of Israel is engaged in apostasy, the worship of Baal and Molech and the pantheon of false gods. But God sustains a remnant. In the days of Elijah, that remnant was how many? Do you recall?
7,000.
So at that time, who was true Israel? Were the hundreds of thousands or millions of Israelites Israel? Only the faithful remnant was Israel. Not all of Israel is Israel. So that faithful remnant of Israel, from Adam and Eve down to Noah, from the faithful sons of Noah to Abraham, the man of faith, and down the line, all who had faith in the promise of God that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head, that's true Israel. Anyone and everyone who rejects that is not true Israel. Or to put it in these terms, anyone who believes that is a true Jew, anyone who does not believe that is not a true Jew. Anyone who believes that and is thus inspired by the Holy Spirit to conduct oneself in a godly way is in fact a Jew and exhibits circumcision of the heart, even if he's not externally circumcised. So this is a very broad point, but a very important point for you to grasp. And by the way, and then it just completely unseats the modern phenomenon of Zionism. Please.
So at that point, they're still looking for a Messiah? I mean, because obviously Judaism at some point, at least to modern Judaism, as my understanding, the Talmudic Judaism rejects a Messiah, and they say that we are the Messiah, or that's something that I understand, that they themselves are the salvation, or that Israel itself is the salvation, kind of a thing. Where did that happen? Because I feel like that maybe had influence on the dispensationalism as well, or not? Am I making connections that don't exist?
It's a long and winding story. So what you have happen, obviously, is as the prologue of John's Gospel states, he came unto his own and his own received him not. A large number of the first century Jews weren't actually Jews, to use Paul's language. Or a large portion of first century Israel was not actually Israel, to use Paul's language.
But is part of that because they rejected the concept of Messiah? Was that the unfaithfulness?
So you do have like the sect of the Pharisees that is largely uninterested in a Messiah and largely uninterested. I mean, they don't believe in any afterlife. They don't believe in a resurrection of the body. They don't believe in angels. It's basically God made us for this life and this life only. That seems to be a pretty distinct minority. What you have amongst those who reject Jesus is a continued adherence to these things that we've been stated, that good standing before God and salvation is a matter of genetics, circumcision, making oneself distinct from the world through the keeping of the law, not merely the moral, but also the ceremonial. That's kind of the path of salvation for a Pharisaic mind or a first century Jewish mind that's rejecting Jesus as the Christ. Now, some are, you know, end up still looking for a Christ, thinking, well, we're still waiting for a Christ, but Jesus isn't him. Some, as you indicated, in the centuries that follow, reinterpret the Old Testament so that it's no longer speaking about a Christ who is to come, but as you mentioned, the people of Israel themselves, who are supposedly this suffering servant of God in the world. That's the interpretation. And then, of course, you get other forms of Judaism which are just more secular, atheistic, agnostic, just cultural, matter of heritage or whatever else. So you kind of get that whole spectrum. But what really emerges after the temple is destroyed, that's a death blow in 70 AD to formal Judaism, making the claim that Christianity is a sect and a heresy and we're the ones that are faithful. And so we're going to continue to practice the Sinaitic covenant in faithfulness. Well, when God brings that to an end and destroys it, that's the end of that. And so now it has to be completely reimagined. It's reimagined as a religion that, as we've said, is completely antithetical to the claim that Jesus is the Christ. In this way, Judaism is uniquely antichrist. So John says many antichrists are in the world, and that's fine. That's how we should see this. But among those many antichrists or anti-Christian religions, Judaism is most specifically and directly antichrist, because its very basis, its very foundation is that Jesus is not the Christ. Therefore, we have to reinterpret everything and refigure out everything. The temple's destroyed. There were attempts to rebuild the temple throughout the ages that God subverted. So that remains his judgment. So then this is why you see an unbroken, in a sense, Jesus is hostile against the Judaism that rejects him. Even John the Baptist, the forerunner, is.
Paul, who himself is a Jew, is hostile to the Judaism that rejects Jesus, or even the Judaizing, the attempt to infiltrate the church with all of these various conditions. Faith in Jesus, yes, but also all the other stuff, right? Paul's hostile to that. And then the history of the church fathers from the second century all the way through the 19th century is hostility against Judaism, because Judaism is hostile against Christ. What changes? Why now suddenly is American Christianity, evangelicalism, like, if you're not for the political nation state of Israel, then you are Antichrist? Where did that come from? Because it's novel. It is completely historically novel. You never find that until the 20th century. And now it's like you talk to some people, and if you're like, they're like, I mean, before they even ask you, like, if you believe in Jesus, they're like, do you support Israel? Okay, something's gone wrong. So, you know, now, there is a distinction to be made here. A Christian can support Israel in the sense of like, oh, we see them as a political ally, and, you know, blah, blah, blah. We think they're important in the Mideast, and they can make their case for that on political grounds. That's fine. What I'm speaking about is the religious necessity as it is prescribed by many American evangelical Christians, the religious necessity of blessing and doing everything you can to support the current nation state of Israel. Which, by the way, statistically, do you know roughly how many Christians there are in Israel?
10%.
Less.
5%?
Less. Yeah, less than 2%. Some figures even less than 1%. Have you seen videos of Christian missionaries going to our so-called brothers in the faith, our so-called older brothers in the faith? Is there sometimes, I mean, this is all just completely fallacious and not at all correct. But have you seen how the Christian missionaries in Israel are treated? They're spat upon, they're slapped, they're hated. Proselytizing is in some places illegal and prosecuted. Only modern Americans have been duped into thinking that there's somehow this brotherly love between us, when in fact there's not. And in many respects, that has caused the United States of America, through her government and through social moral pressure, to become a kind of vassal, a kind of servant state, a dog on a leash that serves Israel. And all of that, insofar as it's based in religious presupposition or religious tenets, has to be utterly rejected by anyone who knows anything about historic Christianity. Brand new. So how then does a Christian view a modern Jew who rejects that Jesus is the Christ? Well, we view them as no different than any other people or nation that needs to be made disciples through baptism and teaching. God desires that all men will be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So that's the way we look at Jews. That's the way we look at Muslims. That's the way we look at any other religion or any other kind of secular, quote-unquote, person. We view them as people who God wants to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. But all of this Zionism is completely antithetical to the scriptures. And again, you can see that here. So let's reread Paul's words specifically into this circumstance, where he says that a Jew is one inwardly. So the Jews who are currently in the Levant in the Middle East, are they Jews inwardly? Do they believe in Jesus Christ? Do they practice the things of the law of God? They don't. Manifestly, they don't. Are they truly Jews? No, not in the spiritual sense. You can use the same frame with Israel, because Paul does the same thing later in Romans. Not all of Israel is Israel. Well, true Israel is the remnant that has faith in Christ. So the Israel that exists over in the Levant, do they have faith in Christ? No. Then they're not the true Israel. So when you go back to the Old Testament, whoever blesses Israel will be blessed by God. Whoever curses Israel will be cursed by God, or any number of parallel kinds of statements. What Israel are we talking about? The Israel of God, the faithful remnant, now the church. In other words, those passages mean quite explicitly, whoever blesses the church will be blessed. Whoever curses the church will be cursed. It has nothing to do with blessing Benjamin Netanyahu and his cabal over there. By the way, not only do they not keep the law, but you can do your own research into the degeneracy that exists currently in Israel. These are not moral people. Tel Aviv is sometimes called the homosexual capital of the world. These are perverse places specifically because of their direct and knowing rejection of Jesus Christ. So God has given them over to the debased mind and debased desires. Homosexuality, pedophilia, all of this stuff, to say nothing of viewing all other peoples as animals worthy of death. I mean, this is not only in their holy writings, it's in their own writings, contemporary, that you can find and read for yourself online. It's just commonly the way it is. So American evangelicals have made themselves useful idiots and gotten duped into something that no other Christian for 1900 years. I mean, I know it's kind of sacrosanct. Not the opposite of that. It's kind of unsanctified to say. But if you raised Luther from the dead, he'd say, "What are you talking about?" If you raise the founding father of the LCMS, C.F.W. Walther, from the dead, he'd say, "What on earth are you doing?" If you raise John Chrysostom from the 4th or 5th century, he'd say, "You're insane. What are you doing?" Or what about Justin Martyr, whose entire dialogues with Trypho are early church Christian apologetics against the burgeoning reinvention of Judaism? He'd say, "You all have completely lost your minds." And so now saying what the church has said in an unbroken chain for like 1900 years is now being labeled as hate speech, anti-Semitism, and speech that then carries with it potentially legal or other consequences. In other words, blasphemy laws against Christians for being Christians. So we all, of course, have to wake up to these things because these are the heresies that are going on in our own present time. And as I mentioned before, the church has largely become, insofar as the church can be blamed for the present state of things in the West, it's that the church, by and large, has failed to even recognize what the heresies of our time truly are. We don't even know what we're fighting against. We don't even know what the real battle is. We're lost in this kind of LARPing of previous century battles, thinking that everything is like going pretty swimmingly in our own age, while the church utterly shrinks and collapses and becomes increasingly worldly and unfaithful. It's really a disturbing thing to see. I'll be glad when God retires me, and by that I mean He takes me to heaven, because that will be a sweet relief from just the raw sheer cliffs of insanity that surround us on every side, and then are mostly promoted by the teachers of the church of all people. I mean, one can only take so much irony. Okay, I see a bunch of hands. Fire back. Let's do it.
Just as a concrete example, we have Andrew Clavin, who was born into a secular Jewish home, who became a Christian at the age of 40 and was baptized in New York City. But he talks about his family. His mother was an atheist. His father was an atheist. And his father, when Andrew started reading the scripture, was very upset because he would rather have him read pornography than read scripture. So that's the kind of family the Jewish family was in his growing up.
Yeah, I mean, in many respects, Jewish converts to Christianity have overcome the greatest barriers to do that. And that's another thing that should be appreciated and cherished. In many respects, it means complete and total alienation from their family and larger people group. because again, that sort of larger family and people group, so often its baseline assumption is that Jesus is not the Christ, and we're against that. So to be converted by the Holy Spirit and to lose one's life for the sake of Christ is truly to gain it. And so that's a dynamic that we should be aware of as well. We should give thanks to God. So Paul's attitude toward the unbelieving Jews comes out in Romans 11, and I mean earlier too. And it is the church's attitude towards unbelieving Jews, and that is that we desire that they would see the riches and grace of God poured out unto the Gentiles and become envious in a holy way, become jealous of that, and desire once more God and the things of God, Christ and his gifts, and so be brought in. Paul's hope is that they would be brought in mass, provoked by jealousy that they feel on account of Gentile Christians. So we'll have to see if that plays itself out. It certainly didn't in the first century. It hasn't in the subsequent centuries. Many of the church fathers held out hope that before Christ came, there would be a kind of massive conversion of Jews to Christianity. Never was it asserted that the Jews are somehow saved by God, even while they continue to reject Christ. That's just not even on the table. But if they were to turn to Christ, then God be praised for that. That'd be wonderful. Yes, sir.
Yeah, I'm always thinking of Christ's last words on the cross. What it is finished. Can you use that to kind of apply to this situation of the sacrificial system is done? It's finished.
Yeah, definitely. I mean, the whole book of Hebrews is really proving that point, that the old is done and the new has come. And really the book of Revelation should be read that way too. I mean, ultimately the Babylon that's destroyed would be like Jerusalem below, would be unbelieving Jerusalem. And the new Jerusalem that descends as the climax of Revelation, the climax of the canon, the climax of this age in terms of history and scope, is the descent of the new Jerusalem upon the earth, and the revitalization of, and thus the beginning of the new heavens, the new earth, and the second age, so to speak. So, yeah, absolutely. And those are important things to keep in mind. The grafted in of Romans 9 through 11 is important. We're grafted in by faith. Sharing in the faith of Abraham, we become true sons of Abraham. Paul's going to make that explicit. So that's what unifies Jew and Gentile. And then when you think of the diversity within that word Gentile, that's what unifies us all as well, is that we share the faith of Abraham, which is the faith in Christ Jesus. Abraham rejoiced to see my day, Jesus says. And so we are truly his sons. And then the definition of what is Abrahamic or Jewish or Israel in a proper and spiritual sense is faith in Jesus. Yes, please.
I was thinking about that. That idea of once saved, always saved that I've heard. And I'm wondering what that has to do with the difference between circumcision and baptism.
Oh, so, yeah, yeah.
So like, for example, if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. We wouldn't say if you break the law, your baptism becomes unbaptism, right?
No, I don't think that Paul goes that far quite ever. The closest he gets to that thought is in 1 Corinthians 10. Remember, he runs parallel the Old Testament people who had a type or foreshadowing of baptism. I guess I should do it this way. Type or foreshadowing of baptism when they crossed through the Red Sea. They were baptized through the cloud and the sea. Kind of a subtle reference to the spirit and the water of New Testament. And then they had a spiritual food, the manna, the bread from heaven, and a spiritual drink. They drank from the rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. So you see the parallel that he's drawing? They had these things, The Christian church has the fulfillment of these things, not the Red Sea, but baptism, not the manna, but the very body of Christ, not the water that flowed from the rock that was Christ, but the blood that flows from the crucified rock that is Christ. And so we have the fulfillment of these things. But the parallel that Paul runs is, even though they had these things, nonetheless, they turned to idolatry and to works of the flesh, and God destroyed them in the wilderness. And Paul says, these things were written for us, so that we don't think that, oh, we've got baptism, we've got the Lord's Supper, let us live however we want to live, and God will be pleased. Paul's warning is explicitly that, no, God can still destroy you even though you have these gifts. So that'd be the closest idea that Paul would come to saying, not all who are baptized or something like that, right? But I don't know of any place in the scripture where he actually makes that tight of a parallel. Let's get that. All right, we'll work our way toward you. You want to hit here and then here? Yeah. Just try to save you some calories there.
Oh. I need all the calories.
Yeah.
Yeah, I was thinking along those lines. Chris said last week's gospel lesson, Jesus said, whoever keeps my word, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. So when you're saying keeping the commandments, keeping the word, Jesus is talking not about not ever breaking the commandments, yeah, but the idea of the repentance, mm-hmm, that kind of inward, mm-hmm, inward Jew would be one who would be repentant when they break the law. So, yeah, and your sermon hit, yeah, on that really, yeah, well last week.
Yeah. I mean, when we're broadening this out, like, so you take the case of David, who was obviously circumcised, obviously had the great fall into sin and unbelief, and then was restored by God through the prophet. I mean, Paul's, even in that case, I don't think Paul's going to say that. He could say that as David fell, his circumcision became uncircumcision and then was restored or something like that. But right, it's not. Paul isn't really making an expansive point here. He's making a narrow point. And the narrow point is that circumcision per se is not your righteousness before God, particularly if you have circumcision and then live a life that is in violation of the rest of God's law. Yeah, that's his point. And so circumcision then in that case cannot save you. Christians would say the same in that regard, parallel to baptism. You can't trust your baptism and live a completely immoral and anti-Christian life. It doesn't work that way. Baptism isn't like a get-out-of-jail-free card. So you go live however you want and then just remember your baptism. It's not how it works either. Yeah. So thank you. I think you're exactly right that there is a point to be made that's beyond what Paul is writing, the more expansive point, that to be circumcised and in good standing doesn't mean to be sinless in the Old Testament, because God institutes as part of the Sinaitic covenant the sacrificial system. There's an acknowledgement that they're going to sin and need to be to have that sin covered or atoned for. And all of that ultimately points directly to Christ's fulfillment, which is the argument in the book of Hebrews. Okay, where are we at? Right up here. Yeah, first row.
Oh, my turn.
Yeah.
Well, it's a twofold. One is, I was raised to always support Israel because it's the Holy Land, whether the Jews are, you know, not Christians. And the second one is about baptism. We were just talking about this. Mm-hmm. All of us are baptized in my family, from childhood as a Catholic to, eighth grade. And one of my sisters says we have to get rebaptized because it doesn't count.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
And I said, well, and then if you fall away because we can fall away from our Christianity and then come back. So it's just, I was just saying, you just rededicate yourself to God. Yeah, we do fall away at times, and then we come back.
Yeah, I mean, thankfully, could you imagine the parallel? Because Paul, in his letter to the church in Colossae, to the Colossians, compares baptism and circumcision. He calls baptism a circumcision made without hands. Could you imagine if every time you sin after baptism, you have to get rebaptized? What's that do to the parallel? Every time you sin after circumcision, you got to get recircumcised. There'd be nothing left real fast. So, yeah, that's not the answer. Rather, what is the answer, and this is the place of the office of the keys that Christ gives the church in Matthew 16 and 18, where he talks explicitly about the keys, and then in John 20, where he really expounds upon the theology of what those keys are for. It's the keys of binding and loosing sin. And Luther, of course, many other church fathers correctly see this as a return to baptismal grace. So that when we sin grievously or even apostatize after baptism, the answer isn't to be rebaptized. The answer is to confess our sins, be absolved, be restored to that baptismal grace. The story of apostasy after baptism, the best story of it in the Bible, is the prodigal son. So the prodigal son is a son, and he rebels against his father. Complete apostasy, because he says, give me my part of the inheritance. I mean, if my son said to me, Dad, I want part of the inheritance, I'd be like, well, there's not much there. So, but aside from that, I mean, the point isn't lost that he wishes I would hurry up and die already so he could get my goods. That's pretty insulting. It's pretty much a divorce. He's saying, I don't want to be your son anymore. I don't want you to be my father. I don't even want you to be alive. I want your stuff so I can go on about my own way. Now, the same thing is exactly parallel with baptism. When we are baptized, we become sons of the Father. He gives us that new birth, that washing and regeneration of the Holy Spirit through the water and the Word. And so then we become sons of the Father. Now, if you apostatize, if you go off into a profligate lifestyle, divorce yourself from God, you're no longer my father, I renounce my baptism, I'm going off into this foreign land to do foreign stuff, you don't cease to be a son. When the prodigal son returns, even though he's cut his father off and effectively said, I'm no longer your son, you're dead to me, I just want your stuff. And doesn't the father say the same thing? My son who is dead has now become alive again. So they're dead to each other. But when he comes back, he doesn't say, now I have to make you my son again. Quick, back into your mother's womb. Or, quick, let's do this rite or ritual to make you my son again. No, the sonship abides even though it's been formally broken. It can always be returned to. Baptism, because it creates that relationship where God is our Father and we are His children, that always exists, and it's simply what's returned to. Now, if, hypothetically, in the parable of the prodigal son, if he died in the faraway land, separated from his father, there is no reconciliation. He dies as one who is not a son, as one who is dead. That would be the parallel of someone who is baptized, truly a son of the Father, but renounces that sonship and goes off. Such a person has cut themselves off from baptismal grace, cut themselves off from their identity as a son of the Father. Should they come back, they don't need another baptism, they don't need another spiritual birth, they just are returning to their original position as sons of the Father. So this is the most instructive. And of course, when he comes back, there's what? A feast. Which is pretty darn parallel to the Lord's Supper. And so there's a feast of joy and repentance. The fatted calf, which of course they would raise and save and fatten up and reserve for literal years until there was a wedding or some other gigantic celebration. That calf is slaughtered because this is the celebration of all celebrations. I mean, that's the Father saying, I can't think of anything better. No wedding, no event, no retirement, no graduation. Nothing is better than the return of my son. Let's eat the priceless calf. Let's eat the special meal. And that's directly parallel to the Lord's Supper. So that when we return to our baptismal grace, return to the Father as sons, then he immediately brings us to the table of the priceless feast and the feast of rejoicing, where even angels in heaven rejoice over one sinner that repents. So yeah, we don't have to do the were you baptized again. Yeah, I'm on my 15th baptism. And it's always kind of funny when people act as though like this is some sort of spiritual benefit to them. Because it's like, well, why don't you go, if that's true, why don't you go get baptized every Sunday? You know, might have to find a different church. But it's not. There's one baptism for the remission of sins, as we confess in the historic creed. There's no need for multiple. And then, right, I think we can all, to one degree or another, sympathize with this idea that from the 20th century onward, most of American Protestantism, it's less so the case in the historic church bodies, Roman Catholicism, Eastern Orthodoxy, Lutheranism, properly speaking, but large, it got great traction in American Protestantism generally. Ahistorical kinds of church bodies, the Zionism that comes about. And it was just taught like this is what you've got to do if you're a good Christian. And we have to go back to the scriptures and revisit that as we revisit all things and see whether or not that's true or in what ways it might be true and what ways it might be false. As it currently exists, that you have to do everything you can because you're a Christian. As a Christian, you have to do everything you can to support this unchristian nation that's hostile to Christ. It's on its face pretty insane. Contrary to the Bible and contrary to all of church history up into the 20th century. So, yeah, we got to get free from that.
I definitely grew up being taught that.
Oh, yeah,
for sure. Yeah. But in terms of the multiple baptism idea, as you definitely hear that, I feel like that springs largely from a misunderstanding about what is happening in baptism.
Absolutely.
Who's doing the doing, right?
Yeah.
Because otherwise you don't need to redo it.
Right.
So it's a misunderstanding of what's really going on, and it becomes, again, back onto the, it's a representation of what I believe. I'm making a statement. I'm doing a something, right?
Yeah, so well said. So if that's your understanding of baptism, it would be a wrong understanding. The baptism is like a public proclamation and witness of my faith in Jesus. Well, then, yeah, you get baptized all the time. I just don't know why it stops. Like, I'd feel like I'd truly want to be baptized every Sunday, the same way I want to confess my sins and be absolved every Sunday. Right? There are many and various ways in which I have fallen away from the glory of God and done things that I know better, you know. So why wouldn't I be rebaptized? Well, because God is, through Christ, has given us the keys, which is the restoration of that baptismal grace, where we confess. And then as he promises his apostles in church, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. A direct parallel to this can even be found in the account of Jesus washing the feet, washing the disciples' feet. Remember, he's washing their feet, and then and there's this great ceremony. I mean, it's a whole reenactment of salvation, the way it's described, because Jesus rises from his chair, and then he strips himself of his garments, except for his inner garment, and he wraps a towel. So do you see, like, exactly what Paul's talking about in Philippians? He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or his high position, but lowered himself, taking the form of a servant. So what is Jesus doing as he's risen from the table? He's stood up to do something about the dirtiness of his disciples' feet. And he immediately strips himself and takes on the form of a servant, wrapping the towel around. And then he descends down to their feet and begins to wash them. And here's the point for us. Peter says, Lord, you will never wash my feet. I mean, typical Peter, like all or nothing. And so then the Lord says, look, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. And he's like, okay, wash everything. And then Jesus, it's just hilarious. And then Jesus says, you are already clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. And one who is clean needs only for his feet to be washed. That's a perfect parallel to you are clean in baptism, but as you're going, your feet get dirty. What do you need then to confess and be washed by Jesus? You need to have your feet washed, not your whole body, not your whole self washed. That's baptism. That's the word that is spoken to you that makes you clean. But as you're going, you need to be returned to that. And so it's a perfect parallel to confession absolution, a perfect parallel to the office of the keys. Okay, yeah, thank you for all that. Anything else anyone want to say? It's a good conversation.
So if all 10 of us sisters jump in the pool with my one sister that wants to be baptized,
yeah,
then it would be okay.
Well, wait, I'm confused with who's who and who's doing what, but... Yeah.
She just wants all the sisters to be baptized with her.
Oh, yeah.
Is it okay? Well,
I mean, I don't know.
I'll join in if you need.
Yeah, those are difficult situations. I mean, if it was my sister, I'd probably tell her, look, she's already been baptized. Say, look, you've already been baptized. Maybe, and then to your point, like, maybe you don't understand what baptism is. If baptism is just your demonstration of faith and obedience, like, I get why you do this, but that's you doing the doing. If we look in the Bible, you find basically no passages that assert that baptism is your public showing and your public confession that you belong to Jesus. What you find in the scriptures are statement after statement after statement of God doing the doing in baptism. Romans 6, he is so uniting you with Christ in baptism that you are being put to death with Jesus, buried in the tomb with Jesus, and then raised with Jesus. That's only God can do that, right? Or you are given a new birth. I mean, no one can invent for himself a new birth. It has to be given and done for you and to you. You didn't have any say in your earthly birth. You suffered it, right? You were a participant in it, but not an active participant. And the same thing is true in your baptism. God gives you a heavenly birth. You're a participant in it, but not an active participant. It's something that God is doing to you, something that's happening to you, something you suffer. And countless others. It's a regeneration of the Holy Spirit. You can't regenerate yourself. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. It's a washing of water by the Word. It's not something we can do for ourselves, but as Paul says in Ephesians 5, it's something God does for us. It's the appeal to God for a clean conscience. God's saving you in an act parallel to how he saved Noah and seven others through the flood waters, sparing them from the wicked world. Now he saves you through baptism and gives you that appeal to God for a clean conscience on the basis of his own washing away of your sins. Right.
Can I ask one? I'm sorry. Just as a baby, we're all baptized.
Yeah.
You know, is with that also, because that was her argument. Well, yeah, we were babies, but we didn't know that we were being baptized.
Yeah, thankfully, when it comes to infant baptism, knowing what's happening to you isn't as important as the thing happening to you. I didn't know what my mom was doing when she was feeding me, but it turned out to be pretty important that I be fed, right? I never made a decision to go in the bathtub. I mean, in fact, as I progressed along, I tried to resist going into the bathtub, right? Have you guys seen that? It's kind of an irreverent cartoon, but I still love it. Have you seen the it's like just a little still frame shot, and you got this little blonde kid, and he's like standing on the waters of the baptism, and Mary's in the background, like, get in. Like, it's just so great. So cute. I mean, little kids resist baptismal waters, resist eating, resist sleeping. But parents do these things for their children and insist upon them. I mean, and it's really kind of this whole, like, disjointed, nonsensical betrayal. Parents do everything for their children that's good for them, whether they like it or not. Like, I don't sit around, like, no parent in this room sat around their kids being like, now I'll take you to school as soon as you decide you want to go to school. No, for the same reason you bathe them and clothe them and feed them, you are called to do what's right for them, whether they like it or not. They're going to school. And the same thing is true. You're getting baptized. You're going to church. These are things that God has given me to do. He's given me to care for you in body, but also in soul. And these are the gifts he's bestowed. So you're getting all of it. And again, the benefit is yours, whether you recognize it or not, whether you're on board with it or not. When little kiddos scream all the way through their baptism or sleep all the way through their baptism, it's still a baptism. Abraham was asleep when God did his covenant with Abraham. He put Adam to sleep when he brought forth Eve for him. So in fact, you could say in God's greatest works, he makes us passive and does things unto us for our blessing and benefit. So yeah, it doesn't matter, and it doesn't matter what age you are, what level of cognition you have. And I mean, there's all kinds of problems with asserting that about baptism. What about mentally handicapped people? They could never be baptized, right? Or people beneath a certain level of IQ. They could never be baptized because they could never fully articulate the faith. So these can't be conditions for baptism, nor can they really be conditions for anything else that is a good gift of God. We didn't get into chapter 3. Well, it was a good conversation nonetheless. So next week, we're going to start by just reading straight through 3, and we'll jump in whether we like it or not. The Lord be with you.